John. We'll be in Colossians now, in verses 15 through 20, focusing today. And we're going to continue in going over on a broad overview of Colossians to make sure that we understand the letter as a whole before we go back and start looking at it verse by verse. So that's what you're getting. If you start to think, why are we going so rapidly? That's the reason. So let's open up in prayer and we'll get right into things. And let's thank God for the time we have to hear His word and to be so graced out. This amazing passage we have today, a very, very holy and important passage. So with reverence and humility, let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for the time we have to hear your word. Thank you that you provide for us by your grace the words of our Lord, or about our Lord, I should say, and through the Apostle Paul preserving this in this letter, this amazing poem or hymn, whatever it was initially designed to be. We are so grateful that we have it before us in our hands, that it tells us about your Son, who He is, what He's done, and the amazing, amazing aspect of Him. Thank you for your love of the world and therefore your love for us by providing Jesus Christ our Lord, and may by your Spirit we all be enlightened by the words in this passage. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So, we, as I said, we continue in a broad overview of Colossians. I'm going to continue to give you these opening slides as we go through the overview so that we can know where we're at. And that's the whole purpose of this. So it's funny how difficult this is for me, because you learn so many terrific things and it causes you to slow down. And we are going to get to more detail. It's hard for me not to jump into the detail at this point, but we want to be sort of in the shallow end of the pool here when it comes to Colossians, and then we'll come back for a deeper dive. The opening of the book, which is in from 1:1 to 2:5, chapter 2, verse 5, is, and by the way, this letter is very typical in terms of construction, how it's constructed, not in terms of words. Nothing's ever been written like it at all. This is absolutely unique to the world. Do you think the Apostle Paul, when he was, and he dictated this letter to an Amenu, I always forget how to pronounce this word, but to a scribe. Did he think that this letter would be read by millions upon millions, that it would change the world? Remember, Paul's letters take up half the New Testament, and so he wouldn't have had any clue that these letters would have been used by God and read by millions 2,000 years later. But in terms of the construction of the letter, it's very typical of a Roman letter, which would have these parts, an opening, a body, and a closing. The parts of the opening, or I should say opening, would have thanksgiving in it, which Paul has. Very often this was done in Rome, that you'd write a letter to someone, you'd give greetings, and you'd say something, you know, that you were thankful for them about. And Paul does that. So we're going to start with the opening, and the opening, of course we're going to start with the opening. But the opening has itself three parts: a prescript, which we're going to skip over for now and come back to in detail. That's verses 1 through 2. Then the power of the gospel, which is verses 3 through 23, and that itself has three parts. And then finally, the mystery of Christ and his ministry, which goes from 1:24 to 2:5. And that's the opening of this letter. So note here, you got the gospel and you've got Christ. And of course, the gospel is Christ. And so the opening of this letter is all about the Lord Jesus Christ. So under the topic of the power of the gospel in verses 3 through 23, we have the power of the gospel, the heart of the gospel, and the hope of the gospel. Now, this week is the power of the gospel. And yesterday we saw the power that is here that Paul writes about in verses 3 through 5, 1, 3 through 5. We saw that there was a power of faith in Christ Jesus. And that was an ability to continue to have faith in, as you learn about all who Christ is, after you've initially had faith in him as your Savior. So as we all know, that when you believed in Christ as your Savior, you didn't know everything about him. In fact, you knew very little. But you did know that he was your Savior. You knew that he died on a cross for you. You knew that he died for your sins. And so, but there's so much more to learn about him, and all of it demands faith. And we saw yesterday, and we'll see today, the things that you have to put faith in, and that we believe about our Lord, which are quite, to the natural mind, absolutely foolish and impossible. Then we saw that not just faith in Jesus Christ, but the love that comes from that, love for all the saints, that is a power of the gospel. When you believe the gospel, God gives you the ability to love through your regeneration, through the indwelling of the Spirit. And we do mean, of course, to love like God. And therefore, through the example of Jesus Christ that we find in all of these letters throughout the Gospels in the New Testament, the rest of the letters of the New Testament, we see how love functions and what it does and how beneficial and wonderful it is. And all of this together with our ability to love gives us the not only the ability but the motivation to desire the love of God in our lives. Then Paul followed this with the great effectiveness of the gospel throughout the world. We saw that marvelously the gospel is independent of him who teaches it. The same gospel that Epaphras taught them is the same gospel that Paul taught. And also is independent of who receives it. The gospel does what it does to all people, no matter who they are. And that we're going to see as this letter goes on, and we'll see on Sunday. That to the poor, to the oppressed, to the slave, to the female, to all, and including the rich and the mighty and the wealthy, to all the gospel saves and the gospel gives this power. And then this was followed by the Apostle Paul's prayer for them, which revealed to us the open doors of opportunity, which outside of faith in Jesus Christ, these doors are not open to anyone, nor do they even know they exist. So, we have the power of the gospel initially, and now we have the heart of the gospel. And the heart of the gospel is in this hymn or poem. It is set up like a hymn or poem. In fact, if it's written out in Greek, I find it's very few of the translations set this up as a poem, which I find unfortunate, but you can very easily set this up or write this out as a poem, verses 15 through 20. It's structured as a poem. In fact, in the Greek, it's got something that looks like meter and rhyme. Not that I'm a Greek poetry expert, but even I can see that with my limited Greek knowledge. And it is one of the great Christological passages in the New Testament. Now, Christological is Christos, or Christ, and ology, which is knowledge of. So it's the knowledge of Christ. And it's one of the greatest ones written of him, and densely written in only a few lines to describe basically what he is from eternity past to eternity future and everything that he's done in just a few lines. So let's read it. Verses 15, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. Now, we're going to somewhat rapidly look at these lines. And I guarantee you that when we get to the end of this today, you are going to say, if you don't know this, if you haven't said it already, or if you're not very, very familiar with this poem, in other words, studied recently, that you will say, "My Lord, what a poem." The poem has two parts. The first part is creation, which goes from verses 15 through 17. In creation, and what we mean by creation, we mean Genesis 1:1, right from the beginning. The creation of everything. And so what we have here, and we're going to look at these each. We have the first, the image of the invisible God. And what does this image mean? Then, firstborn of all creation, what does firstborn mean? By, through, and for him. By him, through him, and for him, all things have been created. Three prepositions referring to the same thing. By him, through him, for him. Why are there three prepositions? He is before all things. Perhaps that's the easiest part of this to understand, that he is literally before all things. And in him, all things hold together. Which is an amazing thing to say about a human being who is, you know, at the time, finite, and, of course, being God, not finite. So the passage opens with an astounding declaration in verse 15 that he is the image of the invisible God. The word image is the Greek term icon, where we get our term icon from. We spell it I-C-O-N. I'll give you a quote from one of my commentaries, Harris, who writes an excellent commentary on Colossians. Jesus is an exact as well as a visible representation of God. So is he like God? No, he is God. So why use the word icon? Well, obviously because Jesus Christ became a man. So when you're looking at a man in human skin, you don't initially say, "Wow, Almighty God." But Jesus is. He's the exact image. Icon is defined in this context as a living image. Jesus Christ is the same form as God. And we are initially into the mystery of the hypostatic union, which when we go through this again, we will pause here and study that doctrine thoroughly. The mystery of the hypostatic union, which is the fact that Jesus Christ is God and man, not a mixture of the two, and neither nature is diminished in any way or mixed in any way. So there's a mystery here, and the mystery has continued to exist for thousands of years. But it's easy to say he's God and man. And he's both, right? It's easy to try and put them together in your mind, not, but easy to say and to believe, and that's what we do. So the image of invisible God, though Christ was visible, and then secondly, firstborn of all creation. Firstborn does not mean that Jesus is a created being. It means that Jesus is the highest heir. In the ancient world here, firstborn directly refers to the fact that he has the status associated with the firstborn. And that is true in Old Testament and in New. The word does not refer to him as being created, but to his status as the heir of all things. This word, prototokos, is going to be used again in part two of the hymn, where he's going to be stated as being firstborn from the dead in verse 18. So firstborn of all creation and firstborn from the dead. This does not mean that he was born twice or that he is created in any way, although, of course, false teachers have jumped onto this to teach a false idea that Christ is a created being, but he is not. The real meaning of this word, prototokos, for Jesus is found in Psalm 89:27. I also shall make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. Now, the context of this psalm is David, but right after this line in this psalm, David states that, or God through David states that his kingdom would be forever, and David is dead. So how could we have a forever firstborn be the highest of the kings of the earth? And this, of course, is Jesus Christ. So firstborn here means the privileges of the firstborn. You may say even preeminent. The Christology in this passage emphatically reveals that Christ is God and creator who took humanity on himself, and hence all the false doctrine and confusion. But there's no confusion. God became a man. False teachers have taken the words firstborn of all creation to mean that Jesus was the first created being. The first man to popularize this teaching was a man by the name of Arius in the 3rd century. And his teaching truly took off, if you will. It was extremely popular. And in fact, the Council of Nicaea, the first major council of the church, was called to order because of this controversy of Christ being either created or not created. And the Jehovah's Witnesses today have taken this torch from Arius, who, 1,700 years ago, that this became an issue in the church. F.F. Bruce, in his commentary on Colossians, says, "A Savior, not quite God, is a bridge broken at the farther end." It's a great way of putting it. Not quite God. That's what the cults say. He's great, he's powerful, he's first of creation, like the first thing God made, but he's not quite God. I had a Jehovah's Witness tell me once, "Yeah, he's not God, he's the Son of God." And I said to him, "Buddy, if you had a son, would he be human? Would he be like you?" And he said, "Of course." And I said, "Well, if God had a son, would he be like God?" And he said, "Yeah." I said, "Well, God has no beginning and no end. God is eternal. God is God. You can't have a created God. If he's his son, who is he?" Speaking as Christ put that to the Pharisees. So if you run across a Jehovah's Witness, I find that to be, not that this man became converted in front of me, but it's a great thing to say. False teachers then, in Colossae, as they are today, as they were in the Old Testament, false teachers have come to preach a false Christ. All false teaching diminishes the person of Christ in some way. All of it does. So that's why Paul starts here with the grandest Christology. Before he gets to talk to them about, in this letter, the false teaching that has invaded their place in Colossae. First, what Paul wants to establish is Christology. He wants to establish Christ, which they've already heard through Epaphras. Paul is going to establish it even deeper. And if you have that set, then false doctrine confronts this and it falls apart. False doctrine, just like there's a lot of false doctrine in the Old Testament called false prophets. Reading the book of Jeremiah in my Bible reading, and I've already seen it a bunch, where Jeremiah is dealing with false prophets, and the false prophets always say to the Israelites, "Yeah, you're worshiping idols. Yeah, you're doing it wrong. Yeah, you're not following the Mosaic law, but we're Israel, and everything's going to go fine." And that's what they say. They say, "Peace, peace," when there is no peace. So what do we see in false doctrine? Simple and cheap. To say Christ is a created being, why did Arius have so much of a following in the 3rd century? A huge following. Why? Everybody said, "Well, that makes sense. Of course it makes sense. He's a human being. He can't be eternal God and be man. So the fact that he's created makes better sense." And that's what false teaching does. False teaching is a fiction that is simple and cheap. It's easily molded to provide comfort to the mind, in this case. But the truth is complex. the truth. Now, look, the faith is simple. But when you're talking about Jesus Christ, you're talking about complexity. Truth is complex. It's also costly. You know what you got to do to know the truth? You've got to spend time hearing it. You've got to investigate. You've got to hear. You've got to learn. You've got to concentrate. You've got to submit yourself to the Scripture and to learn the truth. And it takes time. Excuse me. It takes years. And the truth is often very uncomfortable. Look, we're sinners with finite minds, and the truth becomes uncomfortable to us, and so we look for the cheap substitute that provides comfort, and we must never do it. Be uncomfortable. It's okay. Be uncomfortable before the truth, and then ask God to give you revelation. So we could say fake news was as popular back then as it is today. All right, part one of the hymn. Back again. Firstborn of all creation, image of the invisible God. We do that, right? Where am I? All right, firstborn of all creation, we did this. Image of the invisible God, firstborn of all creation, and now two by, through, and for. There are three prepositions used here, in him, through him, and for him. Or by him, I have here my notes. By him, that's in him. So verse 16, Colossians says by. My New American Standard says by, but the preposition is a Greek preposition en, which means in. It can mean by. I think en is the most versatile of all the Greek prepositions. But in him, all things were created, both in the heavens and the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. So we've seen so far that he's the image of the invisible God. He's God. He's the firstborn of all creation, meaning of all creation, he is the highest heir, the most preeminent one. And now, in him, all things are created. The in him speaks of source. Correct. So going back to Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In him, or by, you can say by him, all things were created. Please notice the all things. And what are the all things? And Paul here is clear to make sure, and by the way, these lines might have existed before Paul. Some people do believe that it was a hymn that had come into being that Paul is quoting. That may be true. We don't know. But Paul here notes the all things, heaven and earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions. Now, thrones or dominions are but good and evil, and they are the authority itself, right? So there's a dominion could have, you don't have to have an emperor to have a dominion. You know, there's, say an emperor dies and he doesn't have a successor yet. There's still a dominion. Like when Rome, some emperor dies and the next emperor hasn't been elected, or not elected, but appointed. There could be a time when still Rome has dominion. So Christ is the creator, not just of those who are in charge, but the very charge itself. The very seat. So it says thrones, right? That's a seat. Whether somebody's sitting in it or not, doesn't matter. All of these things. And then rulers and authorities are the actual people in the seats. And so all of that is made by him. All things have been created through him and for him. So therefore, when we get to in each of these, and let's look at them in turn real quickly. In him means he's the source. Through him, which is the same. Keith, can you get that? Yes? Can you turn it off? In him is the source. Through him is the desire. And for him, meaning that it is all for him, he is to him all honor. So he becomes Lord. So by him, through him, for him, all things have been created. It's truly astounding. I mean, one of these would be enough. But to have all three is to state Christ as the authority, not just the authority, but the creator of everything from his source, by his desire, So through him would speak of. So you could have the power to create and not do it. And yet through him means he has the power to create and he decides to do it. He wills to do it. He desires to do it. Now, if God desires to create, he has a purpose. I mean, just that in and itself tells us that the world and your place in it has a distinct purpose created by God. And so through him is purpose, and then for him means that he's Lord of all. All of creation will bow to him, right? As it says in Philippians, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. So all are for him. Then, he is, so we have, he's God, he's heir of all, he is the source of creation, the desire for creation, and the Lord of creation. That's by, through, and for. And then he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Before all things affirms Christ's pre-existence before all things. Right? This is simple, but profound. He is pre-existent before all creation. Therefore, he cannot be a created being. Nothing is excluded. Again, we have the Greek term for all things. All things. And it's neuter. That's why it's things. It's not masculine or feminine. It's neuter. Meaning everything. Everything. Everything in the universe. The planets. The galaxies. The chemicals. The earth. The sun, moon, stars. All of it. And also all the creations in it. Again, remember, visible or invisible. So we have angels, demons, man, all. Animals, vegetable, mineral, everything. All your categories there that you can think of that maybe you saw in high school or something. All of that is under his authority. And then the most amazing thing that it holds all together. Therefore, the holding together means that, what does this mean? Well, if he doesn't exert his influence over it, it all falls apart. And so, and again, we have this term, all things. So all things refers to the entire universe and everybody in it, including the very atoms that are in your own body. All things hold together. The verb hold together is in the perfect tense, meaning that whenever the universe cohered, that it was the Lord Jesus Christ that held it together. The perfect tense means that he still does. And it's obvious. When you go out and look at the stars at night, you can see that they are in their place because of the power of Jesus Christ, because he holds them together as the one who is the image of the invisible God. Now, it turns out that the physical laws, as we know them, cannot explain why the universe doesn't either collapse in on itself or fly apart. And so what we have done is come up with this composition of the universe. And if you can see in this graphic here that the actual matter that we can see, matter meaning everything out there, stars, galaxies, quasars, everything, accounts for 5% of what needs to be there for the whole thing to hold together. In other words, by the laws of gravity, which depend on mass and the speed at which everything is moving, that we can calculate, or scientists can calculate, what it takes to hold everything together. And there's not enough stuff out there that we can see remotely that holds the universe together. So what scientists have done is come up with dark matter. There is zero evidence for it, nor ever has it ever been found nor measured. And so it's just an invention to make the equations work. 27% dark matter, 68% dark energy. Dark meaning we've never seen it. We've never measured it. We don't even know if it exists. It's just, it's got to be there, so we say. So out of 95% of all that we think should be out there, Jesus Christ is the one responsible for holding it all together. So verse 17 sharpens the claims of verses 15 and 16. Verse 17 says that he is before all things and holds it all together. And also, this kind of sharpens the point. He is God. He is the highest heir. He is the creator. So God, highest heir, the highest seat, highest Lord, preeminent one, and creator of all things. So he pre-exists and he holds it all together. And that's part one. This is the heart of the gospel, Jesus Christ. And if we stop there, we've basically got a description of Almighty God. Right? Forget the fact that, say, we never even knew you became a man, that you were an alien from another planet and came here and read those lines. And say, well, from what you've described to me about God, that about sums it up. But there's more. Part two. Part two, the need for it, is the fall of man. The sin of the universe. The fall of man. Though this was always known and planned, meaning that Christ would be crucified and rise again, it was always known. It was not a reaction of God to the fall. And the reason why I know that is Peter's gospel message at Pentecost. In Acts 2:23, which is on the board, Peter says, "This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross." Right? So this Jesus Christ, and by the way, that word delivered, paradidomai, we've seen it several times. I think it was used 15 times in the Passion narrative in Matthew. You remember he was delivered over by Judas. He was delivered over to Pilate. He was delivered over to the torturers. He was delivered over to the Sanhedrin. He was delivered over to the cross, and on it went. And the people in the square said, "We deliver him to crucifixion." So he was delivered over by what? All those passing him over when Jesus, who completely God, completely. And as he said to Peter, "I could call down 10 legions of angels." It's true. Or it was, sorry, he says 12. 12 legions of angels. But he's also God in the flesh. And yet, God had always planned this. So let's look at the second part, part 2, verses 18 through 20. He is also head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. Now, what's odd here is that, let's again imagine you're that alien from another planet, and you've read the first few lines, and you're like, okay, that sounds like what you said is God, but then all of a sudden, he's dead, or was dead. And then now, things don't make any sense. He is also the head of the body of the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. So part two of the hymn. We have the head of the body. He is the beginning. And that, by the way, first word in the Bible, in the beginning. And firstborn from the dead. Then the fullness, all the fullness, which I should have put the word all in there. I do have it on the next slide. So that's just like to underline the word fullness when you say all the fullness. The reconciler of all things, and then the peacemaker. And so what we have here in the second part of the hymn is the new creation. We have the first creation, right? Creation itself, Genesis 1:1. And then we have in part two, is the new creation. And Christ is also going to be the creator of the new creation. He's also going to be, just like he was the first, all this has been created, right? This universe, the earth. It seemed like in 2 Peter chapter 3, it's saying that God is going to tear the universe apart with fire. And it would seem, it seems in that passage that God is going to scrap all of this and start brand new. And Christ is the creator of that. He's the beginning of that. I say, isn't that interesting? And so there's a beginning in Genesis 1:1. There's a beginning, and I'll tell you where it happened. That beginning that we're talking about here is when he walked out of the grave, firstborn from the dead. That resurrected man exiting the tomb is a new beginning. It's a new Genesis, a new creation, a new man, the kingdom of heaven on earth, a new earth, a new heaven. Then fullness, which will speak of his deity, completely. Never was a time when he wasn't completely God. And then to reconcile all things. By the way, reconcile all things would also refer to the fact that he's going to make all the enemies of God, including the final enemy, as Paul writes about, which is death. All of that is going to be completely removed. And so the universe will be reconciled, and all sin will be judged. And so everything will be reconciled. And then peacemaker, it really refers to us, to the people. So the reconciliation refers to the universe, the cosmos, and the peacemaker refers to us, who through him we're going to have peace with God. Now, if you're keen here to look at this, and I know that you are, you actually see that, well, this is in the future, right? But it has already begun. And so what we'll find in this letter is this tension that Paul seems to love to use, which is an tension of already but not yet, which some people really don't like, but because sometimes that's used in a wrong way. But here we will definitely see it. You are already resurrected according to the Scripture. You're already seated with Christ in heavenly places according to Ephesians 2:5. But yet, you're not there yet. We'll see this coming up in the letter. Now, notice this. This is the new creation. The natural world keeps believing that mankind is going to fix himself. Generation after generation, born into this world, people come and say that they're going to fix things, or they have an idea of how they're going to fix things if only everybody would listen to them. I think of like guys like Karl Marx, who's going to fix everything, or any of them, even like Sigmund Freud or any of those guys, or Darwin and Darwinism, that we're going to evolve into something better and eventually everything's going to get fixed. There's also those in the world who think everything's going to go extinct, right? There's no future for the human race. So eat, drink, and be merry kind of attitude. Each generation is filled with this lie that either there is no future or there is a future outside of Jesus Christ. All right, so who is the center of this hymn is the Lord, and who is the one who is the author, the beginning, the heir, the Lord, the reconciler of the new creation? And it is the Lord Jesus Christ, nobody else. So the church has to be careful not to be conformed to the world. In Romans 12:1, we're warned not to be conformed to this world because we have a tendency to do so. We have a tendency. There's something in us, in every human, in every Christian, who has this tendency or this pull towards conforming to certain things in the world. Now, I have heard from someone told me that, you know, Christians who believe in a future glory don't care about the earth as it is now. I asked this man, I said, do you see Christians running around pouring chemicals into rivers and burning tires? Is that what we do? We're like environmental anarchists? Of course we don't. We take care of our world. We take care of God's creation. Some think Christians want to destroy the world. We do not want to destroy the world. We are simply waiting for the Lord Jesus Christ to make it new. The kingdom of heaven is not yet here, yet the Lord has already laid the foundation for the new creation in him. By the way, you and I and any believer in Christ is a part of that. as we saw yesterday at the end of that passage in verses 13 and 14, he transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. So it's not environmentalism that's going to fix the world, it's resurrection. It's not politics or treaties or even technology that is going to fix the world, it's resurrection. And Christians, by the way, are not against any of this. Christians are not against politics or keeping the environment, nor treaties, nor technology. We're not against it. What we are against is the lie in which it promises to fix everything. That we know to be a lie. Technology is not going to fix anything. Who is going to fix everything is the Lord Jesus Christ. So he is the head of the body, which is the church. You're in Colossians, you go with me to Ephesians. It's right next door, Ephesians 5:23. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. Now notice the word Savior. There cannot be a head of the church without a new creation. He has to save us to make a body, or to make his body. So there is no church without the new creation in Christ, of which he is the head. And it says that he is the beginning, which takes us straight back to Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created. But directly following in the beginning here is, he is the firstborn from the dead. So again, 1:18. He is also the head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. So this beginning is linked to this phrase, firstborn from the dead. And this gives us a new Genesis. So we have the head of the body, which you can't have a body without regeneration. The beginning, which is the beginning of what? Well, he's the creator in the first. Right? He's the creator of all things in him, through him, and for him. But here he's the beginning and the firstborn from the dead, which firstborn from the dead clearly speaks about his resurrection. He's the first resurrected one. And it's true that he is the first. In fact, he is, as far as we know, the only resurrected one so far. And that we don't get our resurrection bodies, we think, until the rapture of the church. But be that as it may, him being the first resurrected one, this is not what's actually here. He is truly the first in order, and he should be, but he is always the preeminent resurrected man, meaning firstborn. So remember what we saw, what firstborn means. It doesn't mean created. It means preeminent, firstborn son in the family, meaning the highest heir of all. And so that's what he is. In the new creation, Jesus Christ is Lord as a resurrected man. So it's a new Genesis. It's a whole new thing. Of right now, we are apart because we're in him. So the transition, which happens from verses 17 to 18, from the creation, he is the creator of all things, to the new creation, or new covenant in him, can be easily missed. And when we look at this list of works of Christ, these titles and all these works, these things that he has done, they all kind of rush up to the top, way above our heads, in some kind of hodgepodge of all the great things that he has done. But we must see the complexity of this and marvel. We must see this in two parts. Creation in the beginning, new creation, eternal, with the kingdom of God, resurrected human beings. The one who is God, creator of all creation, heir of all creation, planned on making a new creation, of which he would also be Lord and heir. But to do that, he became a man and died for the sins of the world and rose again, remaining completely human, truly human, truly God. So verse 19 and 20, our last two lines here, says, "For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross, through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. All right, a few things as we finish. All the fullness. And here's where we start to see these exact same three prepositions used again. In, or for, in, through, and for. In, through, and for. So all the fullness is in him. What does this mean? All the fullness, which is clearly used throughout the scripture in this manner, in a context like this, means the totality of divine powers and attributes. There was never a time, even at his weakest, when he's in the Garden of Gethsemane, when drops of blood are pouring, coming out of his pores, there is never, ever a time when he is not completely, totally divine. There's no diminishing to his divinity. There is no... And this is what people grappled with early on in the church. You know, how can a man be God? Did he lose some of his deity? Did he gain when he gained humanity and so on? And the argument has gone on and on. But this passage clearly says all the fullness means that all divine powers and attributes of God are always and always have been fully in him. And notice in him. They dwell in him. And that's the word dwell is where we get our word tabernacle from. It's like it really has a connection to Christ being the temple. And, you know, Christ the man is fully God. He lost nothing of the deity, of his deity, when he took humanity upon himself. Then the repetition of these two, the two further ones. Now we have reconciler of all things, which is through him and to him, and then peacemaker. So when we have these three again, let me go back to another slide here for this here. In, through, and for. This is absolutely in the same order, by the way, repeated in the second part of the hymn. But in the second part, in the first part, they're connected to creation. In the second part of the hymn, they're connected to reconciliation. So in the first part of the hymn, he is the source, the will, and the Lord of everything made. And in the second part of the hymn, he is the source, the will, and the Lord of everything that is made new. Salvation of you and me, the removal of all of God's enemies from the universe, the defeat of sin and death, all of it. All of it to create in the world this amazing, beautiful, fully righteous, holy kingdom in which we dwell. He is the source. He is the will to do it. Right? He willed to do it. Father, not my will, yours be done. He willed it of himself, and then he is the Lord of it. And so Paul perfectly uses these three little prepositions in the same order in both places, part one of the hymn and part two of the hymn. So in the second part of the hymn, we have in reconciling all things are through him and to him. In him dwells deity. Through him, everything is reconciled. To him, everything is reconciled. And amazingly, the one who does this never, ever was diminished or lost in any way his deity. He is God. As he hung on the cross, he is God. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. It's astounding. All this in one man. God-man. So reconciling all things means victory. It's a removal of all enemies. Now, we're reconciled to God too, but you have to remember we were, as unbelievers, God's enemies. Right? We're enemies of God, alienated from God, sons of disobedience. A lot of terms used of us really put a barrier between us and God. And that's often a wonderful way in how reconciliation is described as the barrier between God and man is removed. And so but this is the defeat of Satan, cast him into the lake of fire, no more death, no more sin, constantly, forever and forever to be absolutely righteousness everywhere. So that's the reconciliation of the universe. But then made peace is the salvation of believers, because it's the believer who has peace with God. Now, whatever molecules, if there even are molecules that exist in eternity, those things are not going to be at peace. I guess you could technically look at it that way, but really, peace is between two persons. And so the peace that he brings, having made peace through through what? Paul here uses this language. He could have said through the cross, but through the blood of his cross brings to our minds the horror of the cross. And so when we think of the horror of the cross, and we go back to the fact that he is in, all the fullness of deity is in him, and yet this one who is God fully endured the horror of the cross and bled on a Roman cross. And bled on a Roman cross, which was the most... A form of execution that was designed for the worst criminals to be the most embarrassing and to be the most fearful, the most painful of all ways to kill a man. This was God. So this is total victory and glory to all, glory all to the Lord Jesus Christ. Total victory and glory all to the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, an amazing hymn given to us in two parts. The creation and the new creation. And he is the foundation, creator, heir of both. Of both the creation and the new creation. Now, before we wrap this up, I want to pause for a second. Not pause, but kind of switch gears a little bit and help us or make us think about the world that this message came into. Remember, this is the gospel message. This is the heart of it. The power of the gospel was preached. The heart of the gospel was preached. And as we'll see Sunday, the hope of the gospel was preached. And all of it made absolutely no sense to that world. Now, when I say that world, I'm not saying that our world is a whole lot different, but it is somewhat different. Actually, I would say quite a bit different. And the reason why our world is quite a bit different from theirs is because of Christianity. I'm not saying the world hasn't been Christianized, but in a way, it has, because the most religious people are Christians in this world. The ways of Christianity have fully influenced the world, even though people don't basically know that. But in their world, take like this place, Colossae. Colossae is a Roman province. And guess what's in every province are statues, memorials, monuments to Caesar. The Romans would allow you to practice your religion as long as you accepted Caesar worship. And that's how they used that to kind of glue, or if you will, hold together the Roman Empire. Jesus Christ holds together the universe. The Romans held together their empire with a false religion. But all over, these monuments to Caesar that were in all the provinces, which you couldn't go far in a city without seeing one, it was to remind the people that this is what held the empire together. And if you got out of line, Caesar, that Caesar monument would send the legions with their swords and shields and their incredibly powerful legions and put you down. They ruled by fear, and it worked. They had the so-called Pax Romana, which really wasn't a great peace. But it's interesting to note that the Romans called it a peace, but it wasn't peace. Christ here does promise peace. In that world, a world where people loved to, people were tested for their valor. People are acclaimed for their wisdom and their strength and so on. Paul and his fellow workers in the gospel went to these places, stood before these very monuments to Caesar, and declared the full horror and humiliation of Christ's cross, his death. Why did they do this, and why was it so effective? Because without crucifixion, there's no gospel to proclaim. There's no good news without crucifixion. So in a world that heralded the strong and thought the weak were foolish, Paul, as he said, we preach Christ crucified to the world, foolishness. And it certainly was. But Paul could not be silent about it. He could not be silent about a truth that strangers would consider laughable, disgusting, and lunatic. But Paul saw it for what it was, the only salvation of the world. Paul, however, never doubted the fact that the crucified one, the one who participated in, it was the one who participated in divine sovereignty. Paul never wavered on the fact that the crucified one, the one on a Roman cross, was in fact the one who was divinely sovereign over space and time. The Son of God took on humanity and suffered death on the ultimate instrument of torture as a slave. And Paul understood this, that God did not conquer with legions, right? Christ said, I could call legions of angels. That's what the Romans would do. Not angels, soldiers. And it was effective. But Paul knew that God conquered with love. The love of Christ for the world. This poem or this hymn could not exist if it were not that God was love. All right. So, application-wise, there was never a time when our Lord was not God. There was never a time when he was not supreme over all the universe and all the creatures in it. The gospel is the good news about who he is and what he has done. And there will never be a time that he is not Lord and creator of everything new. He is the heart of the gospel. He is God, heir, and creator of all. He is the same over the new creation. But he allowed himself to be delivered over to the cross so that he could have a new creation to rule over. And at the same time, when he created us through the cross, he defeated all the enemies of God and then reconciled and made peace forever. All who believe in him, who believe in the gospel, are in him, have his titles, and his works are theirs. We are fellow heirs with him, Romans 8. So what will happen as we go forward in Colossians is Paul is going to say, now that this is all true, why are you submitting to rituals? If this is all true, why are you submitting to liars who say you have to fast and give up this and that in order to be blessed by God? Why are you giving in to silly man-made rules? Why are you giving in to man's philosophy? Why denials? Denial of self, asceticism. Could any of it possibly accomplish what Christ has accomplished in his preeminent work? Of course not. But when you understand Christology, then the false doctrines fall by the wayside. It doesn't mean that we're not susceptible to them, but when we focus our eyes on Christ, they're not really a temptation. So do not, as Paul wrote in Romans 12, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Christ is all in all. Let him create your life. Let him, his gospel, be your power. Let him rule you. Let him show you life. Let him bring you peace. Keep your faith in him. Love him. So love all the saints. Worship him for who he is. And when you do all of that, the object, or you will reject the false doctrines that promise big things while all of them diminishing the person and works of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for the grace of God that you bestow upon us through your word. And Father, we ask that you bless these many things that we've talked about today to our hearts so that we can know our Lord in who he is and what he has done, that we may be so blessed to know that he has all things under control. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.